You believe in Jesus?
Yes.
You have to die. That's how the letter I received this past week from Wycliffe started. It went on to say that statements like that happen every single day in other parts of the world, in the Middle East, in Africa, in Asia. People hear, do you believe in Jesus? You have to die. For those of us who know Jesus as Savior and Lord, it will be our privilege someday to meet multitudes of these people. A countless number to us of folks who were killed simply because they believed Jesus was the only way to heaven. If you want to get a jump start on those kinds of conversations, you can read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you could be blown away by the courage, the commitment, the sacrifice of people when they understand so great a salvation. I'm not talking about Christianized people. I'm not talking about churchy people. I'm talking about genuine, born-again people who understand the gospel, who have responded to it and have been transformed by it. Persecution, threats, and violence against followers of Jesus is not new. It's strange to us in this culture because we just don't see a lot of that, do we? Our idea of persecution might be somebody laughing at us because they find out we believe in Jesus, but we don't suffer like what Wycliffe says is happening every day. But it has been happening since the first century. You can go to Acts chapter 7, where Stephen, because of his testimony, was martyred. And then you go to Acts chapter 8, where the early church, right after that, this persecution spread, and the church that had been hanging out in Jerusalem was scattered all over the world. Well, some of those people ended up in the regions that Peter is writing to. They went there, and it says, as they went, they proclaimed the gospel. It wasn't dependent upon the apostles. It wasn't dependent upon the pastors. Everybody who understood the gospel communicated the gospel to someone else. This is exactly what Jesus said would happen. We should not be surprised. In John 15, and there's so many other places in the New Testament it says this, but in verses 18 and following, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will keep yours also. That kind of concept is repeated throughout the Gospels and throughout the epistles. We should never be surprised if we truly stand for Christ that people are going to hate us. They're not going to like it. They're not going to understand, and they might attack us. It might even become violent. But if this could happen to me because I'm a follower of Jesus, then the question would be, why would I want to follow Jesus? And there's a lot of people who might think that way. Why would I follow this guy if it's going to cause people to hate me, if it might cost my life? And I would say to you, emphatically, because he is the only Savior. There is none other. He said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and no one could come to the Father except through him. Of his name, it says, there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. Salvation, whatever all of that means, and we need to understand that in a much greater way, salvation can only come through Jesus Christ. That's why I follow him, wherever he leads, no matter what it costs. He's the only one that can guarantee I will never experience the wrath of God. Isn't that what salvation is? I'm not delivered from Satan. He is nothing in comparison. I am delivered from the wrath of God that is coming upon the whole world, where everyone will stand before Jesus as judge, and they're going to have to stand before him. And I am so glad, aren't you, that when I stand before him, he's just going to say, "Well done, come on in." Aren't you excited about that? Okay. All right. We'll work on that. See, we need to be convinced. It's one thing when you're here in this setting in America and it's casual, and if nothing happens, you could do this way and you could go and you could go to a restaurant and you can pray before you eat. No one's going to do anything to you. But what if that changes? What if that changes for you and for me? Are you ready? Do you have a conviction about your salvation? That's what Peter wants to drive home to these people who were persecuted, who were suffering, who were dying. See, if we're convinced that eternal salvation is through Jesus alone, we can endure anything for him. We can lose everything for him, and what we will keep on doing is worshiping him. We'll worship him and we'll witness for him. We'll magnify him, we'll be martyred for him. We'll stand up and stand out for Jesus. That's what happens when you know that you know that you know that you're saved. Amen? And that's what Peter wants us to grasp. That's why he wrote this letter to people who lived in a real world, who weren't just going to church to sit and be bored. They were a part of a living, dynamic, radically saved community of people who stood out like a sore thumb in the culture. And they knew it. And they gathered together, and it was fervent, it was hot, because they needed each other to face persecution and martyrdom. I think Peter also knew that they were having fear, that they were having doubts. Is that normal? I mean, it's one thing in our culture to have fears and doubts because of things that might happen. What if it's things are going to happen? Isn't that intensify that a lot? And you start going, man, do I really believe this? And is Jesus really the Messiah? And I've never seen him. I wasn't there when they said he rose from the dead. Are we sure about this? Maybe there's another one. And maybe I'm being persecuted because I've done something wrong and I feel guilt and shame. And maybe the Jewish God is right and Jesus is not the Messiah. And I'm getting in trouble because of that. There's all kinds of thoughts the enemy will take inside your head, aren't there? And cause doubt and fear. And Peter knows that. Why did Peter know that? He didn't have to look back far in his life, did he? And say, yeah, I remember that night in the garden when the soldiers came and I got crazy and chopped a guy's ear off, but then I ran with the rest of the disciples. I was a chicken. And then later that night, I'm down there, and I'm closer to Jesus than the rest of the guys. Give me a button. But three different occasions in one night, I denied I even knew him. I had doubts. I had fears. I understand. But I'm going to tell you how to overcome those. Because 30-plus years later, Peter is the rock Jesus said he was. He'd blown it so many times, but now he'd walked with Jesus, and he was ready and willing to pay any price. After Jesus rose, he met with the disciples, and he challenged Peter if he loved him or not, and then he told Peter how he was going to die. That he was going to be crucified just like Jesus was. And it happened. But guess what? Tradition says that Peter insisted he wasn't worthy to die that way. So he was crucified upside down. What changed? His convictions. He knew his Savior. He knew salvation was worth dying for. Some of the people Peter is writing to could be second or third generation Christians by now. As we read in the book of Acts, as I said, some of the people from that region were there on the day of Pentecost, and so they went back and they were able to witness to their people, and they led people to Christ, who led people to Christ. So imagine, maybe it's your grandparents who led your parents who led you to Christ by now. It's 30 plus years later. It's possible, right? And maybe you're one of those younger people that I kind of became a Christian because my parents are Christians, and I go to church because my grandfather believes in Jesus and he insists that I go, and I want the inheritance when he dies. So I'm gonna do my thing. And I've heard about Jesus since I've been a kid, and quite frankly, the whole situation with church is quite boring. It really is. I really wish I could just stay home and watch Netflix or maybe a good football playoff game. Is that possible that that was going on? So Peter writes, this message will never be stale. It'll never be boring. If it seems that way to you, the message is not the problem. And so he drives that point home in the text. We're going to look at that today. What is so special about the salvation that Jesus offers? Why would it motivate me to stand up and stand out? That's what I think this text is in verses 10 through 12 of 1 Peter 1. The whole section from verses 1 through 12 is about salvation. It's the foundation from which all the commands are going to come. Once you really understand salvation, then Peter can tell you what you need to go do to live it out. There's so many commands he's going to give us, but he wants us to have this foundation secured. So we saw that heaven is given to us. One man said, we were born for glory. Then we saw that heaven is guaranteed for us. We are being kept for glory. Then we saw our heavenly worship as a response, that we rejoice exceedingly with joy unspeakable and full of glory, that we are being prepared for glory, but we can enjoy it right now. And if you should for one moment lose hope, and in the midst of all that you think it's not worth it to suffer for this message of salvation, Peter now points to three heavenly witnesses. Three witnesses that are going to tell you by their own example that there is nothing more important than this gospel. There is nothing more important than salvation. There is nothing worth living for more than the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a privilege beyond compare. And when you think about it in the history of redemption, from Adam and Eve on down, from the garden in Genesis 3:15, where the first gospel message was proclaimed, from there through heaven in Revelation 21 and 22, we are in the most privileged position yet. You and I have more privileges than any of the folks that came before us. And Peter wants them to see that so they'll live it out. So let's take a look at our heavenly witnesses. Now, in our BLT class, our Bible Leadership Training class, we are going through a class right now on how to study the Bible. So we're making observations. And I want to make a few quick observations for you. When we make our observations, we often ask the question, who, what, when, where, why, and how? I want to just look at the question who here for a moment as we look at verses 10 through 12. And I want you to just think in your mind here how many who's you see in here. This is not who's from Whoville. This is a who. It's a person or someone here in this text. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ with them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now I want you to notice the who's with me, all right? In verse 10, we have the prophets. In verse 11, we have the Spirit of Christ. Then we have the pronoun them, which refers to the prophets. We have he, which again is the Spirit of Christ, and we have Christ. In verse 12, we have them, they, or themselves, all referring to the prophets. We have those who preach the gospel, we have the Holy Spirit, and we have angels, all right? So that's one side of it. And I believe Peter is creating a contrast here between those and the people he calls you. And the you is the readers of this epistle. And today, who is you? It's us. So there is this contrast. When you see this, there is on one side all of these folks as heavenly witnesses to us, all of them trying to get one point across. Look how many times he has you come up. In verse 10, they prophesize prophecy of the grace that would come to you. In verse 12, it was revealed to them they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. He wants us to learn something here. And he wants to drive it home with these powerful witnesses. And what is exciting about these witnesses? They're excited. Every one of these witnesses is blown away by salvation. They are captivated by this concept of salvation. They can't wait to learn more about salvation. And that's what he wants us to get, because when we're there, we'll stand no matter what. So let's take a look at this together. Peter wants to strengthen our hope through three heavenly witnesses. The first one, I call them consumed prophets. He says in verse 10, as to this salvation, and it's what he's been talking about since the beginning of the epistle, heaven being given, heaven being guaranteed, this gift of God, this salvation, this guarantee of eternal life. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. Now, who are these prophets? Some people think it's New Testament prophets, and some think it's Old Testament and New Testament prophets. I personally think he's referring here to Old Testament prophets. Why would I say that? Because he says that these prophets don't know certain things. They don't know about the person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. They don't know when the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow were going to happen. Well, would a New Testament prophet know that? Yeah. So he's talking about Old Testament prophets. And as he describes this, these guys who are writing down and verbally expressing these prophecies that the Spirit of God is giving them from heaven, they're communicating this message and they don't get it. Sometimes it's really clear, but other times they don't even understand what they're saying. They're communicating a message that's beyond them. They don't know the details. They can't figure out it all. And so they are just digging in, and they're searching, and they're inquiring, and they're trying to find out more and more and more. Well, what is fascinating about that, just as a side note, is the doctrine of inspiration, that God breathed the scriptures, that every word of it was given by God. It wasn't made up by men. And the first point I think about that is the authors of Scripture did not make up what they wrote. They were inspired by God. Some people think that it was just a bunch of guys and they had too much pizza and they wrote all down these crazy ideas and now we're trying to figure it out, which makes no sense. No, that's not true. They did not make this stuff up. In fact, in 2 Peter, just a few years later, Peter will write this in verse 20 and 21 of chapter 1. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So these guys did not make any of this up. They received it from the Spirit of God. They proclaimed it. They wrote it down and they went, what in the world does that mean? They didn't always get it. So the authors of Scripture didn't necessarily understand everything they wrote or prophesied. So what they're saying here is after they wrote it, they were seeking to know what it meant. And this is part of our understanding of interpreting the Bible. We want to know what did the author say, then we want to know what did the author mean by what he said. And this is what these guys were engaged in. Hebert, in his commentary, says this, the prophets did seek enlightenment concerning the time and meaning of what they saw. And he gives examples in Isaiah chapter 6, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 12. What's fascinating about those is there were times, especially in Daniel, where Daniel inquired of God and he sought the Lord in fasting and in prayer, and one time it took 3 weeks before he gets an answer. And an angel says, I was sent here 3 weeks ago, but I got in a battle with some demons, and I just finally overcame that and got to you, but here's the answer to your question about what this prophecy is all about. Wow. So there were times God said, okay, I'll explain it to you. But in Daniel chapter 12, he asks again, and God says, nope, it's not for you. This is for people in the generation when these things actually take place. They're the ones who are going to understand it, not you. You just faithfully proclaim it. Wow, what a challenge. He says that what they were studying and proclaiming was the grace that would come to you. It's salvation. It's the gospel of grace. Now, why would grace be so difficult for people to understand? Well, isn't it difficult today? When you tell somebody that salvation is a free gift, that God gives this to you, you cannot earn it or deserve it, what does that attack inside of them? Their what? Their pride. There is something inherent in our fallen condition that we want to believe that we deserve this. One of the reasons that we believe the Bible is inspired, there's a myriad of reasons, but one of them is that these guys wrote this the way they did. That they're communicating a message that says, you have nothing to offer God but sin. He has everything to offer you. And you must humble yourselves and be completely broken and devastated and come to Him empty, or you'll never be filled. Amen. Wow, that is such an attack on the human pride. Why do you think when you see other religions, it's always something you must earn or deserve? It's some work that you do. It's something you accomplish. And so these prophets in the Old Testament time are writing about this grace that somehow, some way, God's going to send this one. And we don't know when and we don't know the details, but we know He's coming and He's going to bring grace. You know, there's even a lot of people in our world who go, okay, that's fine. I'm humbled. I know that I can't earn salvation, but I'll accept God's grace and then I'll add to it. So it's grace plus. Is that grace? It's not. It's not. Imagine one of you had a Rolex watch and you came up and you offered it to me. I would take it. I would just start right there. But if I said, well, let me give you $10,000 for that, would that be a gift? No, it wouldn't be, especially if you bought it in Mexico for 10 bucks. I would really lose. It's grace. What's the next word? Alone. That's what was blowing the minds of these Old Testament prophets. They're like, we're prophesying about this. We're saying things out of Isaiah 53. We're writing out Psalm 22. David, in writing Psalm 22, had no idea what this was really saying. And he really had not experienced those things in his life. He'd never been crucified. He'd never risen from the dead. But he's writing these things, and he's like, I'm not even fully sure what this means. So they gave careful searches. That word means they poured a lot of zealous energy that was poured into and expended so they could look at this from every angle. They're asking questions. They're digging in other texts. They're talking to other prophets. They're praying. They're asking God. They want to know what this means. And then it says they made inquiries, which means that this was a word that was used of digging down deep, deep into the soil, trying to find precious jewels and gold and things. They are just as committed to this as they can possibly be. They are consumed with it day and night. They want to know what God meant by what He said. This is different than a lot of modern preaching. I heard about the pastor who said that each week he sat right here in the front row, and as he was walking up to the pulpit to preach, he says, Holy Spirit, give me a message, give me a message, give me a message. And one day he heard a message from the Spirit, clear as can be. The Spirit said, study. Right? There was another pastor. He lived in the parsonage on the church property, and he'd been preaching for a while, and nobody was impressed. And one of the deacons asked him one day, he goes, Pastor, when do you prepare your message? He goes, well, I prepare it when I'm walking from my house to the pulpit on Sunday morning. So a week later, they told him they bought him a new house 10 miles away. So anyway, where was I? Verse 11, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Again, the prophets didn't make this up. It was the Spirit of Christ. Who is the Spirit of Christ? Well, what other name do we give him? The Holy Spirit. There's only one other text in the New Testament where he's called the Spirit of Christ, but he is the Spirit who was sent from Christ. So you could take it that way. He's the Spirit of Christ. Jesus said, when I go, it's going to be better for you because I'm going to send the Comforter. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit for you, and he's going to do things. He's going to bring things back to your memory. He's going to do all these kinds of things that won't be done while I'm still here. And that happened the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit came, and he's been here ever since, and he's transforming lives. So he's the Spirit from Christ, but he's also the Spirit who's all about Christ. Jesus even described his ministry, that the Holy Spirit, it's a self-effacing ministry. The Holy Spirit never wants to bring attention to himself. He wants all the attention to go to Jesus. He's the Spirit of Christ, and salvation will always focus on Jesus. The Spirit of God wants us to know and understand Jesus. So the Spirit of Christ was revealing to them that there was a time and there were circumstances around that time where the Christ was going to suffer, and then sometime later, glories, plural, would follow. So there's going to be this intense suffering that the Christ is going to experience, and later there's going to be glories. Now, again, they didn't make this up, but there is something really powerful here. Because most of the prophets, and this has continued to this day, most Jewish people, if you ask them, why don't you believe in Jesus as Messiah? Many of them will say, because when the Messiah comes, he will come in power and great glory. And he will kick everybody out, and he will lift Israel up on high, and he will be like Isaiah said, and there will be no end to his government. What's wrong with that understanding? That's only a portion of the prophecies. There are other very clear prophecies that the Messiah would suffer and he would die and he would do it as our substitute. There's pictures of this everywhere in the Old Testament. There's prophecies about this everywhere. But the idea of suffering for the Messiah was a stumbling block to the Jews. They missed the passages like Psalm 16 and Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and Daniel 9, 24 through 27, where it says that the Messiah will be cut off. That's a term that refers, he's going to be killed. Psalm 22, he will be crucified. Isaiah 53, he's going to suffer and die in our place. In Zechariah 12, 10, someday when he comes back, they're going to look upon him who was pierced. They missed those. And even if they saw those, they didn't see a gap in between. Have you ever been looking at a mountaintop from a distance and you see what looks like a mountain that's one piece, and you realize that once you get there, there's actually a major gap between those two mountains? You're seeing two peaks and it looks like it's the same mountain, but it's not. There could be miles in between them, but you're just from the angle. And that's the way prophecy is. There are these prophecies about his first coming, and there's prophecies about his second coming. Who knew they were going to be at least 2,000 years apart? We didn't know that, and the Old Testament prophets didn't know that, but they wanted to know. So they dug in, and they studied, and they looked, and they looked, and they looked. And then verse 12, it says, it was revealed to them They were not serving themselves but you in these things. They kept asking for deeper understanding, and like I said, sometimes God said okay, and sometimes he said no. But here's what blows my mind. When it was revealed to them that it wasn't about them, that this ultimately would apply to people in the future, they were okay with that. They were willing to keep serving. It was never about them. They're just a mouthpiece for God. It's his glory. It's his kingdom. It's his people. It's not about them. And so when they realized there's a future generation sometime, somewhere, that this is going to happen and it's going to make sense to them and to the generations after them until the Messiah experiences his glories. And so we will keep on doing what we do, because the word serving, there's an imperfect verb. It means they kept on serving and serving and serving and serving. And you know what's amazing to me? Because the Bible, we have it in written form now. Guess what? Those prophets are still serving us today. Wow. What's the point here that Peter's trying to make? Like the deacons in Acts chapter 6, who went to serve the widows and waited upon them at their tables and provided food for them on a regular basis, the prophets have served up a meal for us that we can study and we can dig into now, looking backwards with full understanding. And guess what we find? What we believe about Jesus is exactly what they would have believed if they could have understood it from our vantage point. There is no separation. If someone says, well, you guys don't get it because we're Jewish and et cetera, and we don't have anything to do with Christianity. No, you need to understand. Christianity is ultimately the ultimate fulfillment of Judaism. What the Old Testament prophets prophesied has been fulfilled. And these servants were so excited about what they did. They wrote these mysteries, but Ephesians 3 tells us those mysteries have now been explained in the New Testament. How does this fit in with Peter's message about persecution? Frequently, when you mention the prophets in the New Testament, they are mentioned along with the concept of suffering persecution. And that, boy, did they ever. So many of them. Jeremiah was thrown into a prison for quite a while. Ezekiel had all kinds of struggles and problems. You could go down through the list of all the prophet after prophet after prophet who suffered. Read Hebrews chapter 11. See what happened to these people who were faithful to God and then suffered and paid a price for it. In fact, Isaiah, who wrote so much about Jesus in his book, 700 years before Christ came, tradition says he was sawn in half when they martyred him. And Hebrews 11 makes a mention of that, doesn't give his name. But they wouldn't back down. What a privilege to be a prophet of God, would you agree? What a privilege to communicate God's truth to future generations so they could understand who Jesus was and why he came. After he had come, it would make perfect sense because it's consistent from Genesis to Revelation. It's perfectly consistent. The prophets stood up and stood out. We know what they didn't know. Their privilege is nothing compared to ours. Let that sink in. You have a higher position and vantage point and privilege than the Old Testament prophets did. Wow, what an honor. So Peter builds upon the hope from these consumed prophets that they just couldn't get enough of studying salvation. And he goes, secondly, to the committed and compelled evangelists or apostles in verse 12b. He says, these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These things, this full gospel of grace This understanding of what the prophets meant by what they said, that Jesus is the fulfillment, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, when you understand that, that's what was announced to you or preached to you by the evangelists of your time. Now, it could have been the apostles. There may have been some people in his audience that he's writing to that were there and heard it from an apostle, but most of them heard it from some other evangelist. But these evangelists got it. They understood salvation, they were motivated by God's grace, and they went out to reach others who would reach others who would reach others. Amen? But you see their commitment and their being compelled in the words that he uses here. It says, this message was announced to you. And that Greek word refers to providing information in great detail. They were willing to give you the whole nine yards. It wasn't just, believe in Jesus, see you later. It was an explanation. It was in detail. They would lay the foundation. They would explain about God and his holiness. They would talk about your sinfulness. They would explain how all of this pointed to Christ and how he suffered in their place after living a perfect life. And he died on the cross in their place, and he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. And his perfect righteousness will be given to you as a gift if you'll just come to him, turning from your sin and trusting him alone. You'll be forgiven, you'll be declared righteous, you'll have eternal life from that moment on. The Spirit of God will come in you, and he'll begin the work of transforming you, and he'll make you more and more like Jesus, and he'll empower you to be a witness everywhere you go. Amen. See, that's what these evangelists were committed to doing. But then it says they preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. They were compelled. The Spirit of God's job in the world today is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. That's what he's doing everywhere. And as he's convicting people all over the world, he's compelling believers to go share the good news. What good does it do for a person to only have the bad news? That there's sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, and I'm guilty. Okay, so I'll go try religion. I'll work harder. I'll have my good outweigh my bad. I'll have my karma balance. No, 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 that's not good news. Once you get the bad news from the Spirit, I can come and give you the good news of grace. Amen? And that's what the Spirit did. He compelled these evangelists. I love the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. And in that passage, I love it. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us." And Paul is in that, he's talking about being an ambassador for Jesus. And the word control, it's a word picture, actually. If you had a hose, and then you just were using the hose and shooting out water, it would just kind of come pouring out, right? What if you put a high-pressure nozzle on there? What happens? It shoots out. It is controlled by and compelled by this other force. And that's the word picture here. When the Spirit of God gets control of you, then what Jesus said would happen in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 occurs. And the Spirit comes upon you, and you will have power to be his witnesses. And so the Spirit of God was compelling these evangelists to be committed to the message. Don't try to change the message. Don't make it what they want to hear. Don't tickle their ears. Communicate the true gospel message as clear as you can in the power of the Holy Spirit, and let him change lives, because that's what he does. And by the way, this is God's will for how many true followers of Jesus? All of us. Is that only if we don't have to pay a price? No matter what the cost. I love this. The prophets couldn't get enough of salvation. The evangelists couldn't sit still with it. Is it worth it to suffer for that? I would say so. That leaves us one more heavenly witness. We get hope from the curious, captivated angels. This is fantastic. Things into which angels long to look. I always think of Billy Graham saying, angels. What's he saying here? They long to look. Heavenly angels are curious about salvation. They're captivated by the gospel of grace. They look at it and they're just like, whoa, you see that? Can you believe that? God did what? They can't get enough of it. That's what he's saying here. Wiest, in his commentary, said, the church is God's university for angels. They study us. They get their PhD in salvation by studying our lives. Why is that? Why do they long? The word means to lust after, to crave for. Why do they long in a present tense? Why is this the continued pattern of their lives? This isn't something like you and I have. You know, we kind of, we have something we're interested in for a while. Go, oh, you know, that was really fun, but now I'm more mature and I've moved on to other things and now I do this instead. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And you've got things in your garage that need to be given to Salvation Army because you spent $1 million on them a few years ago and you don't even do it anymore. Right? What's implied here is this is what the angels will never get over. Ever. They are always consumed with curiosity about this thing called salvation. It says they long to look. It's the word that means to bend over, to get a better vantage point. It was a word used of Peter and John when they ran to the tomb when Jesus, when they told him, hey, the Lord is risen, and they ran, and John got there first, and it says he bent over and peered in, and then Peter did the same thing, and then Peter darts in, and they realize, ain't nobody home, right? It's you're intently looking. I want to make sure that I'm seeing what I'm seeing. Angels are blown away by God's grace in saving sinners. If you could go to heaven right now, or if the angels that are in this room right now, and I believe there are some, if the angels that are in this room right now appeared, and you could ask them, what do you do with your time? They would say, we worship God, and we sit in wonder at what he's done in your life. It blows our minds. Their world centers around what Jesus is doing in the lives of believers. You say, really? Yeah, they have no time for Netflix, no time for pop concerts. They constantly want to see God's story of redemption come to fruition in the lives of individuals. Salvation is never dull or boring to the angels. Why is that? Well, this is real quick. You ready? Got your seatbelt on? You can go back to Job chapter 38 before creation ever happened, and I believe the angels were created prior to the universe. Satan fell in sin, and then God creates the universe as the staging grounds where he is going to redeem humans, which he wasn't willing to do with angels. And so he creates humans who fall just like the angels did, and then he has this plan to save them through his son. And it says in Job 38, verse 7, that all the stars of heaven, the angels, they were shouting for joy when they saw the creation take place. They knew God had a plan, and they couldn't wait to see how it was going to work out. Then they see God create Adam and Eve, and they watch. They are blown away that this couple, with perfection all around them, would rebel against God after all he had done for them. They are shocked. How could you follow after Satan? Don't you understand that when Satan and a third of the angels fell with him, they have no option of salvation ever? There is no salvation offered to angels. If they fell, they go to hell. If they stand, they're in heaven. Period. Forever. That's why they're going, we don't understand this grace thing. What in the world is this all about? So when they see Adam and Eve fall, they're going, how's God going to fix this problem? And then they see the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. There's this mercy seat, the place where the blood was sprinkled. Inside was the Ten Commandments. And up above were these carved cherubim looking down on the mercy seat, and God's glory dwelled in between. And the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat to show that a holy God could live with sinful people who broke the commands. And they're going, okay, what does that mean? And then they hear about the Lamb of God who came to take away the what? The sins of the world. Before that was the incarnation. Here was the one who for eternity was on the throne, and angels are flying by with their eyes covered. Holy, holy, holy. And they're referring to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That one went down and became one of them? Are you serious? They're blown away. They can't get enough of this movie. Then they start watching after Jesus rises from the dead and pieces start coming into place, and they realize that if people will trust in Jesus, God will forgive them and make them his eternal child. And that's why in Luke 15 it says, when one sinner repents, what happens? All the angels. There are parties in heaven constantly. You know what? We hear about someone getting saved, we go, oh, that's good. Hallelujah. In heaven, they're going, they're just singing and shouting and praising because they're going, do you believe this? All the angels are going, no, I don't believe this. That is unbelievable. You, Tom Harkus got saved? Are you kidding me? Revelation 4 and 5, they fall down before Jesus and worship him, the one who purchased people from every nation with his own blood. They're blown away. They're stunned. Ephesians 3:9 says that when they look at the church, when they look at us, they learn more about salvation. The mystery becomes clearer to them. God's grace is on display. And then Hebrews 1:14 says, they are actively engaged in helping the people who are saved. And by the way, they're powerful. One angel killed 185,000 men in the Old Testament. I think they're pretty strong, don't you think? And they're curious. And they want to study you. They want to see the way you submit to Jesus and you walk in obedience to him no matter what. They want to see that you love him even though you've never seen him. And you will proclaim him no matter what it costs. And they will come alongside and strengthen you in that endeavor because that's what matters more to them than anything. So we have three witnesses. Prophets of the Old Testament who never got to see the fulfillment. Evangelists of the New Testament who saw it and couldn't contain it. And angels who just can't get enough of it. And Peter says, you want to learn from their example? Then be committed to standing up and standing out for Jesus, no matter what. Amen? That's the message. And when we understand salvation in these first 12 verses, we can then go to where he says, now because of that, this is the way you ought to live. And we'll see that starting next Sunday. Father, thank you so much for this heavenly witness, this incredible testimony from the Old Testament prophets, from the New Testament evangelists, and from the angels of heaven. What a privileged position you've given us to know what we know, to have what we have, to be filled with your Spirit, to have your Word, to know Jesus, and to have the privilege of making him known. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here who has not come to Jesus yet, you'd bring them to yourself right now. They would stop resisting you. They would stop trusting in themselves or religion. They would see it's entirely by grace. And they would receive that gift with great gratitude and joy. How I pray, Lord, that you would remind us that our place in heaven through Christ is guaranteed, that if somebody came up to us today and said, you believe in Jesus, you have to die. With your Spirit's empowerment, we could say to them, that's okay with me. I know where I'm going. I'm secure. I already have eternal life through Jesus Christ. My greater concern is for you. Lord, may we be faithful to communicate your message of grace, that more and more around the world would join us in being saved, and the angels of heaven would rejoice. We ask this in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.